We're in need of being able to focus on the Spirit. We're in need of understanding the Scripture in a way that is not subject to controversy. And we pray that you will thus minister to our hearts tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we spoke quite a bit about the comparison between what the Jewish people had in the way of a vital personal faith and what we have in the New Testament era through the Spirit of Christ. And so this 25th verse speaks of the mystery which was revealed after a period of silence. It was finally made manifest through the prophetic scriptures in an orderly way, that is, according to an orderly process by the eternal God, unto the obedience of faith, which is, of course, the keystone to the whole of our life. The obedience of faith, the submission. The word here, obedience, in the Greek text means submissiveness. Being submissive in terms of faith. That's what the whole thing is all about. Any approach to life that does not have as its foundation or footing submissiveness to the faith is an unprofitable process of life. As we were saying over at the Institute, it's not a question of whether you have things or don't have things. It's how you look at them. It's the priority. When the Spirit of Christ fills your heart, your priority is a Spirit priority. That is, the thing that's most important is the eternal realm. And I have to continue to remind you that your life on the earth is a minute in a year, or 10 or 15 years, a minute as related to that many years. It's just a flash. You're on here and you're off. You barely get started in life and it's over. Seems like yesterday I was carrying a lunch bucket to elementary school. But it's been several yesterdays. But it goes by so fast. And if you pour everything into this material world, you're just kidding yourself. In the last analysis, what God wants us to come to is that the most significant thing in our life each day is the idea that we're related to Christ. Not religion. That's not the most significant thing in our lives. That's a bore. Religion is boring. I was very unhappy to see a column by one of the well-known religious leaders of our country, whom I shall not name. Someone wrote into him and said, "What shall I do? I find church boring." And his answer to it, "Well, it's unfortunate that you find it boring. After all, there are many fine ministers in the country, and maybe you should pray before you go to church that the Lord will help you to keep it from being boring." If I had written to the thing, I'd have said the same thing. Church is boring, because it is. Religious things are boring. But the Spirit of Christ is not. And the Spirit of Christ makes himself most deeply felt when we don't make an issue of it. That's part of the submissiveness of faith. Your life completely submissive to Christ, so you don't make an issue one way or the other of it. You just live. Focusing on Christ as a religious thing can be just as detrimental as not having Christ at all, or I say just as detrimental, I should say it is detrimental, and makes your faith tend to be phony. It's the confidence that His Spirit is at work in your heart as you go about your daily deeds. Submissiveness of faith means that you have given up your life to Christ to accept from His hand whatever comes day by day. He will guide you through this wilderness in safety, in security. Because all you ask for is Christ, is His presence with you. And you take from His hand, good or ill, as it comes to you. And go in peace, knowing that you have the most important thing when you have Christ within you. To focus on Christ too much kind of robs the reality, because for this following reason. Anytime our thimble brain gets involved in the acts, it's liable to mess things up. Our brain is simply not capable of handling Christ. And you stop and think about this a minute. Only your spirit is. And when you relegate Christ too much to human articulation, that is, to reducing Christ to phrases and statements, you may beggar Him. That is, you may reduce His image. There are some things that it's very difficult to talk about without in some way impoverishing the very thing you talk about. For example, take a flower and try to describe it. And you start to describe the thing, well, it's got sepal and calyx and stamen and pistil, and it's yellow or it's red or blue or orange. And the leaves are shaped ovate or styrate or whatever, and you start to describe it, and by the time you're through, you destroyed the flower. But you pick it, or better yet, don't pick it. Look at it. Don't describe it to anybody, or you ruin it. If you want to bring them out to see it, that's the only way to do it. Let's put it differently. When I hear songs that start describing Jesus, I shudder a little bit, to be honest with you. Because I think we're doing the same thing to Him that we're doing to the flower, pulling it apart petal by petal. Maybe there is a deeper way to experience Christ when you don't make it too obvious. You don't have to keep talking about Him all day long or saying praise Jesus every other word. You don't have to do that, because that can tend to make it phony. I talked to a woman on the phone today. She just picked my name out of the telephone directory. The church page, I don't know how we got our telephone number on the church page. I guess we're all the church. But she desperately needed help. She asked the Lord to guide her. She opened up the yellow pages there in our area. Just ran her finger down, and this was where she was supposed to stop. Problem was, she'd been involved with a religious group that were trying to get her to speak in tongues and do some things like that, and she was just about to go out of her mind. She said, I began quoting scripture almost involuntarily in great anger at my husband. And she had just things began happening, and her just felt like she was ready to climb the walls of the thing. But one of the problems was that she was being pressured or pressed into a religious experience that was constantly having to be articulated, you see. Always have to say something all day long. You say something. Hallelujah, praise Jesus, whatever it is, but it just, the mind can become obsessed with that, and it's not a really spiritual experience, it's a fleshly religious experience. And it can warp the mind. Because the mind cannot handle Christ. Submission of faith has a cast to it where you submit your mind to Christ, which means accepting whatever is without having to formulate it and process it, chew it up in the brain. You go about whatever you have to do with the deep consciousness that Christ is with you, but without the necessity of continually bringing Him into focus. It is an admission tacitly that only the Holy Spirit can function within us effectively. But we cannot figure out how to be religious and change ourselves into religious people. You see what I'm trying to get at? It's a hard thing to get across. Can't articulate it. My brain can't handle it. But you experience Christ. You see, you experience it. You don't try to describe it. It's like persons that you care a lot about. You can't describe them to somebody. 5'2" and eyes of blue. That beggars the person. That impoverishes them when you try to describe it. You've got to introduce them. Bring somebody around and meet them. Even pictures don't always do justice to them. If you try to impress somebody with somebody else, in other words, if you were to say to somebody, "Hey, why don't you come over and listen to the speaker? He's really great," you know. So they come and they're usually disappointed because, you know, they're expecting something. Doesn't always measure up to the expectation. If you just bring them, they listen. They might not be expecting much, and so they're not disappointed. The same thing is true with Christ. You have to experience Christ. You can't really articulate him or try to process him in the brain. But that's what is meant by the submission of faith. God's whole purpose in the Word of God, which has been revealed through the prophets, has been unto an attitude on the part of mankind of being submissive to him in faith, accepting whatever is in the name of Christ, going through it with him. He's in you. You're going through a tough experience. You say, "All right, Lord, you're here with me. We're both in the eye of the storm together." Sometimes the things of life bear in on you a little hard, sometimes too hard. But if you just remember that Christ is there in the situation with you, he's not going to let you fall. He's going to stay with you. But don't try to focus on him with your mind. By that I mean don't try to analyze how he's there. Don't try to pull a visual image of him into focus. Just know he's there and go on with your life. The confidence that somehow you're going to work it out. All right, this is the submission of faith. Having been made known unto all Gentiles, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. To the only wise God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1.
Steve? Yes? I don't want to sidetrack, but I understand and I really believe what you're saying about not trying to understand and put God in the category, trying to find him out. I don't want to proof text it.
I understand. Read Ephesians 3:1-14 and following, where it says that you may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Yes, you see, the peace that passes understanding. And many texts that say that God, we can't know him, you know, he's beyond our knowledge. Also 1 Corinthians 2:8, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but he hath revealed them to us by his Spirit." Paul also says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's understanding in the spirit, not the mind. So the mischief is in trying to propositionalize Christ, reduce him to descriptions and statements. It's one thing for ones in the classroom, the institute, we dig into things pretty deeply up there as far as trying to get hold of meaning of God and so forth. But it's a workshop kind of thing in order to be prepared, be able to minister to others about the things of God. But I have to always remind us that our minds are not capable of really grasping God. If we could, he would be finite. If God were able to be brought into our brain, he'd be finite. But he can touch us remain infinite. God can remain infinite and touch our spirit and keep us alive. There's something to reach for here. Very difficult to put into words. I really feel right now sort of in the position of the then Buddhist, although, you know, I'm not a disciple of Zen. But the Zen Buddhist is totally reluctant to talk about his faith or his experience because of the very fact that the moment he gets it out into articulation, he feels like he has beggared it and lost it. I feel a little bit like that, although there's a limit to that thinking, because the Bible does indeed give us something to feed on in terms of God. But it's really, the Bible is more discussing the impact of God than God himself. It's the footprint of God that we see, not God. No one has seen him at any time, says the Bible. So we really see the footprint. And I've gone through the Gospel of John with some of the groups. I think, I don't know whether I did with this one or not. As we go through the Gospel of John, we try to see Jesus not in terms of direct descriptions of him, but how he interacted with the people. So he's there behind the scenes, and all that we do and are is based upon what he is and what he has done in us. But we really see the shadow, or when we see the rays of Christ, the radiant, rather than Christ himself. So with the knowledge of God. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians. And Paul is saying here, he's speaking of human wisdom. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the understanding of the understanders I will bring to naught. Where is wisdom? Where is the scribe? That is the lawyer, the legalist. Where is the wise one? Where is the legalist? Where is the investigator of this age, that is the inquirer, the learner? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since by wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, for in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, he's saying that it was part of God's wise planning that he did not make it possible for the human mind to come to the knowledge of God. But it pleased God through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. It is enough to know that Christ died for you. It is not necessary to know exactly how this took place, to analyze it clinically, right? It pleased God through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. Since the Jews seek a sign, miracles, incidentally, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews an offense, to the Greeks foolishness. The Greeks focused on the great learners, the scholars, the sculptors, the artists, the excellent people. Jesus was a carpenter that got hung on a cross to the Greek. Foolishness. Put any stock there. Rather, they would put stock in a marble statue in the Parthenon than some ragged carpenter hanging on a tree. The simpler your faith, the more effective it's likely to be. The less you embellish it with human theologies and religious ideologies and so forth. Just put your life in his hands and let his spirit work within you. If you try to figure things out, you're in trouble. To the Jews, an offense, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to them who are called, to the Jew and to the Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. People think God is foolish. Whatever the foolishness of the cross is far wiser than anything ever man devised. Even the most foolish things of God that man might call foolish are wiser than anything man ever devised. The weakness of God is stronger than men. If there could be any weakness at all, whatever might be regarded as the lowest item in the whole thing is way above the reach of man. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, that is, well-born, nobility, patrician of the Roman society, but the foolish ones of the world has God chosen, in order that the wise may be ashamed, and the weak of the world God has chosen, to make ashamed the strong, and the unborn of the world, that is, the people without pedigree, the unpedigreed of the world, and the things that are not, or the disallowed things of the world, God has chosen, yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught, that is, to disallow, to wipe out the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that even as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you attempt to fashion your faith by noble religious acts, or by highly polished mental activity, highly refined mental activity, then you have some temptation to believe that your excellence of faith is the result of your own fashioning. But if you have nothing to offer in that respect, then it has to be of God. Thus, yes?
Do you think that Paul was speaking exclusively here to the Jewish religious establishment, or was
No.
he speaking to Greek, Jew,
oh, yeah.
and all religious
oh,
establishments
yeah.
that were?
Like because Rome was made up of well, of course, this is Corinth here. Corinth was made up of an eclectic population. Many different groups there. Yes, he was speaking Jew and Greek. But I wanted to go on to say this. A homemaker, through the day, tending to the affairs of the home, tending to the baby, vacuuming the carpets, beating the rugs and the children or whatever, the husband, living what might be regarded by some as a simple existence, although I challenge that statement. To the homemaker, she probably wouldn't think that she was really doing anything very noble, very religious, very spiritual. She may be in a position to be more spiritual than the person that's out trying to be a great dynamo for Jesus. Better she should just do the simple things of life that she has to do than to run around over the neighborhood passing out tracts and so on. But the man, by the same token, in his office, on his job, living simply, with integrity, is likely to be more expressing the grace and power of Christ than someone who tries to make of his job a platform for religious motion or propagation. It isn't a matter of working at being a Christian all day long. How many churches put you in that frame of reference, make you feel that your whole day should be given to trying to be spiritual? That's the very opposite, absolutely the opposite. Give the day to being real in the name of Christ and let his spirit tend to the expanding of your spirit within. Because it's presumptuous for you to think that your brain or emotions can shape your religious experience. Now what place then has the brain in all of this? You say the brain is not something you excise when you get saved and
throw in the disposable locker or something. Brain, what does it do? The brain has all the function of bringing about the operation of the body. In other words, to have the Spirit of Christ in you leading you to do your work well at the office or on the job brings the brain into specific function. Spirit of Christ guides or is the motivating force in your brain to keep it thinking straight. For example, a Christian on a job who puts in a good full 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay might be using his brain to the boss's advantage and reflecting more Christianity than the person who's sitting there thinking about Jesus all day long and not doing his work well, which often happens. Or, in his effort to be spiritual, ignoring some of the details of life that might come forth in greater integrity. I find an alarming amount of dishonesty among believers. Just a lack of basic integrity. I'm not going to go into details here, but I've had numbers of experiences with Christian people who are very, very holy, religious, spiritual, but they've shafted me in one way or another. Yet you might be inclined to find more integrity in a person who is simply tending to the business of living every day, letting his devotion to Christ be an unpretentious thing. Just let it come naturally. I suppose the man, the husband, who is too expressive or overt in his expressions of fidelity and love and so forth might be suspicious. Might be under suspicion. The age-old thought, the cartoon that you see often, the fellow brings his wife home a bouquet of roses and she wonders what he's done. He wants to smell his breath. And maybe such a thing as being too expressive. Don't let that be an excuse, gentlemen, to be neglectful of your good wives. On the other hand, when I see couples that are just too gushy and expressive about this, I wonder what's underneath it all. There's a propriety to these things. There's a propriety to your faith, which just goes about the business of daily living and has the ultimate confidence that Christ is with you and taking care of your needs and ministering through you. You live at peace. Then the power of His Spirit is at work in you, doing a lot of changes that you're not even aware of. In the process of God's work within us, He wants to leave not any room for us to boast, for us to feel that our own religious effort has brought us to this place. It's a trap, because in many religious groups, it's pretty hard to avoid the feeling that one is just a little bit better than someone else, because one has had a special experience, noble proportions. It's hard to escape in some groups, for example, where the touchstone of Christianity is whether you've had some kind of exalted experience or not. It's very easy to say that the person next to you hasn't had it because they haven't really been committed to Christ. They're not ready yet for it. They don't have enough faith, or they don't. There's always a different foot there. People who traffic in very noble religious experiences fall into the trap of assuming that those that haven't had the noble religious experience are somewhere faulty or inferior. But if there's no way to really pin it down to say that this person is better than this person, nobody has a boast. You can't tell whether I'm any better than you are. Then I don't have anything to boast of, do I? And not by our own efforts, but by His power. Well, I think we will. Well, it says to Him be the glory. I'll just leave you with that, because I should wrap the book up. If I don't nail it down here, I'll be tempted next week to go out on another word. But it says, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.
glory means weight and substance. In Christ is the substantial reality of the world, of the universe, in Christ. To him is the glory. There's nothing in the universe that has true glory outside of Christ, because he is the energizing force behind everything that is. So his is the only true glory. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word. Tonight it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit may take what has been said and minister it to us beyond our capacity to really understand it. In Christ's name, amen.